You'll remember, if you tuned in last week, that we've just begun a series called Essentials for Christians. We're looking at the New Testament letter of Titus, and last week was all about the essentials for the true gospel. And it's very much a foundation for the rest of the letter to come. We saw that the root of the true gospel is God himself, true and eternal. The hope he gives is life eternally with him. And that should produce in us godliness as we wait well here on earth. Well, we pick up where we left off. Paul has been on his mission to Crete, and in verse 5 he instructs Titus to put into order what was left. This is basically an instruction to Titus to establish good church order. In fact, the rest of this chapter could probably be summed up as good doctrine produces godly churches. How is Titus to go about this? How is he going to do this? Well, he is to appoint godly leaders. And that makes sense, right, doesn't it? Leaders are kind of responsible for shaping how things turn out. The England cricket team recently won a test series against the West Indies. That's a series of three games. But they lost the first game. And interestingly, for that first game, the captain wasn't in charge. And so the vice-captain had to step up, and they lost. But when the captain came back for the next two games, well, they won the next two. And the next two tests, they were won, so that meant that they won the series 2-1. There's a whole host of other factors going on there, of course. But one notable one is the absence of the right captain. So godly leadership is an essential thing for churches. And you may be thinking, well, hang on, Callum. Does this mean that your sermon today, if it's about godly leadership, does it only apply to you and Marcus? If I'm not the pastor of a church, is this going to be relevant to me? Well, while Paul does have in mind leadership here, the whole letter is actually written to all Christians. And so it's certainly relevant to you today. Have a look at Titus chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "All who are with me send greetings to you." That's you, singular. So Paul's just talking about Titus there. But then look at the very last sentence. "Grace be with you all." That's plural. That's everyone in the churches in Crete. So it doesn't matter if you are a pastor, a growth group leader, a children's Sunday school helper, a chair putter, a weigher. The characteristics of a godly leader should be desirable to us all. And indeed, even in our family lives, husbands and wives should be trying to live out these characteristics as they seek to raise their children, to pastor their children. Godly characteristics are desirable for all Christians, but are essential for pastors, as God uses them to help build his church into a faithful church. Titus is instructed in verse 5 to appoint elders in every town. Elders is one of the New Testament words for a pastor. And that word and the word in verse 7, which in my translation calls overseer, they're both talking about the same person. They're both talking about elders. Three things that an elder has to be that we see from this chapter in Titus. They have to be above reproach. Above reproach, we might read that and say, wait a minute, no one is completely above reproach. And that's absolutely true. But Paul here is not asking that elders be perfect. Above reproach simply means not having any kind of obvious or glaring areas of failure. And we all have plenty of areas of weakness and failure, don't we? And Paul he's certainly not saying that it's okay as long as those are hidden. No, he's saying that there needs to not be a glaring thing that would disqualify an elder from his ministry. Paul goes on to show that, that some of the areas over which we should all seek to have no glaring failure, but is particularly essential for pastors. The first is in verse 6. Paul says, a pastor should be the husband of one wife, or man of one woman. Some churches, like the Roman Catholic Church, claim that their priests must be celibate. That's not married, completely single, wholly dedicated to serving God, and in doing so, forsaking earthly marriage. That goes against this verse, doesn't it? And serving God wholeheartedly and being married are not incompatible. Some churches, like the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have taken this to be an instruction that, that pastors should be married. Now, I don't believe that that is the case. I don't think that's what this verse is saying. If I did believe that, I would have to resign, as I'm not married. I think that this is more of a command against adultery. A pastor is not to have a mistress, not to be an adulterer, not to cheat on his wife. This command to be faithful to your spouse is actually a command for all Christians everywhere. In the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, that's the second book in the Bible, at chapter 20, God lists 10 fundamental commandments. One of them is do not commit adultery. That's having sex outside of marriage. But Jesus takes this command and shows that adultery is more than just sex outside of marriage. From Matthew 5, verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And then verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This not only outlaws the acts of adultery, but should eliminate the objectification in the heart too. So often, this is a sin which men are particularly guilty of. And certainly, Jesus here sees it as a man's responsibility not to look lustfully at a woman. There are some churches that will teach their women to behave in particular ways so as not to tempt men. And that's obviously common sense. We want to, as Christians, to do all we can to not tempt one another. But some churches go further, and they lay all the responsibility with the women. This only results in men getting a free pass when they fall into sin. And it results in women being blamed for men's sins. And that's not right. That's not right at all, and that is actually completely contrary to Jesus' teaching. It's also worth saying that many churches, when they talk about the sins of lust and adultery, they will only direct it at men. And this can sometimes leave women actually unaware as to how easy it is to fall into these sins and how easy it is to objectify men as well. And then these women who do actually struggle with lust, who may even be addicted to pornography, they only ever hear that sin of lust talked about as if it's a problem for men. Well, that teaching will only lead to confused feelings and certainly a lot of guilt and shame. And it certainly won't help women to combat this sin at all. Lust dishonours those it is directed towards. All people are made in the image of God, and to lust after them is to dishonour both them and the God who created them. This teaching would have been very controversial in the day in which Jesus was speaking. And it would have certainly have been controversial as well with Paul instructing elders to be one women men. That would have been really unusual for anyone in any sort of position. In fact, there was a common belief in much of Greek philosophy that women were just actually slightly deformed men. Which we know is, you know, clearly not the case. But it would have been so countercultural back then to be faithful to your wife. Indeed, to not objectify women would have been to really literally swim against the tide of culture. How similar is that to our society today, to our society right now? The objectification of both men and women is rampant. It's everywhere. And yeah, there have been some really good movements like the hashtag MeToo movement, which has definitely brought about some real change and awareness of this. But it is still very, very controversial to not indulge in your every lust and desire. An elder must have their sex life in control. Back in verse 6 of our passage, an elder's children are believers, not open to any charge of debauchery or insubordination. An elder basically needs to have their household in order. His children should be Christians. Now, this is not to say that a pastor's children shouldn't be allowed to make up their own mind on decisions like about faith and how they live their life. They absolutely should be. But what this is saying is that Christians run their household in a Christian way. Christians raise their children to know and love the Lord Jesus. They disciple their families and look after their spiritual health of their children. Now, if a child grows up, leaves home, and decides to forsake their faith, the faith of their parents, to walk away, well, that's their decision. And we pray for their return. But it doesn't disqualify the pastor. This, in a way, is saying that pastors need to have a bit of proven track record of faithful ministry before they can be appointed. Elders need to have a record. Have they raised a faithful family? Have they served in other ministry areas well? Even for me, I don't have a family of my own. But this is still important. Over the years of serving in various areas of the church, have I done this faithfully? Do I have a track record of serving God well? Sex life, home life, and verse 7, Paul lists off a lot more areas in which Christians should strive to be godly in. But in particular, pastors should be above reproach in. A pastor shouldn't be arrogant. Character is so important, and a pastor needs to know that they are not the saviour, but that Christ is the saviour. That should humble pastors to serve diligently. Pastors should not be working for their own name, but for the glory of God's name. An elder, he must not be quick-tempered, given to anger. People do horrible harm when they are quick to lose their temper. In family, in churches, in ministries, quick-temperedness has no place. Pastors should be able to control the extremes of emotions of everyday life. Pastors also, they shouldn't be a drunkard. Again, some Christians, they take this as a command not to drink alcohol at all. And that is really an individual conscience matter. It's up for the individual Christian to decide whether or not they want to drink alcohol at all. But the command here is to not be a drunkard. Essentially, a pastor is not to have any addictions, but they're to be able to control their appetites. For some people, this looks like a complete abstention. Abstention from alcohol or sugar or any number of addictive substances. Others are able to have moderation without addiction. Pastors certainly cannot be in the grip of addiction. They can't be in the grip of addiction, and they shouldn't be violent. This seems obvious, doesn't it? No one should be violent at all, really, should they? Certainly not Christians who preach the peace of God. This seems so obvious. But then again, Jesus' teaching shows us that it's more than just our outward actions, but our heart attitudes too, which need to be conformed to God's standards. Back in Matthew chapter 5, 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And then verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Violence and anger are not merely outward actions at all. They are heart attitudes. They're heart attitudes too. God sees what is on the inside of our hearts. Pastors should not be greedy for gain. This can take very obvious forms. We can picture really easily those preachers who have TV shows and private jets, and they tell people that God will bless them if they just give a bit more money. Those pastors that strive for luxury on this life as a proof of like God's blessing upon their own life and ministry. This is absolutely and fundamentally opposed to the Word of God. God does not look glorious because of the car that we drive. He does not look glorious because of the lifestyle that we can afford. The earthly possessions that we have do not make God look good. God looks glorious when we are satisfied by Him alone. Being greedy for gain can also take more subtle forms than that, though, can't they? How do we use social media? Do we cultivate a following for ourselves or for the Lord Jesus? Whose name do we want people to remember? Ours or Jesus' name? In the 18th century, the 1700s, a preacher, George Whitfield, he was a pastor and a preacher who was definitely not greedy for gain. He said this, "Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted." Well, George Whitfield is now considerably famous. He's an incredibly famous name in church history. But that should not let us forget his attitude. The name of Callum Elwood can die with me if it means that the name of Christ will be remembered. Let's all take that attitude. This is quite a long and serious list, isn't it? You might be thinking, is Christianity all about what we can't do? Is a pastor's job to not do these things? Is that the sum of their job? Well, the New Testament, so often when things are prohibited, when things aren't allowed in the New Testament, it provides encouragement and an even more glorious and a better vision for what life can be like when we trust the Lord Jesus. Look at how Paul continues in verse 8. A pastor should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. As we saw last week, the fruit of belief in the gospel has to outwork in our lives, and we have to be on a journey of becoming more like Jesus, growing in godliness. And this is both a delight and a discipline. It does look like saying no to some things, and does also look like saying yes to hard work and discipline that's involved in living a godly life. The elders Paul wants Titus to appoint need to be above reproach, striving to be godly, and helping their churches to do the same. The second requirement, completely committed. Elders need to be completely committed. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Holding firm, staying faithful, remaining completely committed to the gospel. The trustworthy word as it has been received and passed on by the apostles is what Paul has in mind here. Good doctrine makes godly churches. When people are floating along in a boat out at sea, they do not go looking to get lost. They don't want to get swept away. They don't want to get into trouble. Instead, it is far more common that actually they've stopped concentrating. They've fallen asleep in the sun. They've been enjoying the calm sea beneath them. And then when they realise they are in danger, it's often too late. They find themselves too far away to swim to shore, or they find themselves in dangerous waters, far further out at sea than they wanted to be. Paul here is saying that elders shouldn't drift. The drift away from the true gospel can be a subtle one. It looks like not trusting the word. And in our not trusting the word, we show actually our dissatisfaction with God. And if we're dissatisfied with God, we will search elsewhere for satisfaction. All too often, elders of churches, and indeed many, many Christians, we lose sight of the God whose word is true and start believing lies. And then our grip loosens on the true gospel. We begin to drift away. But Paul wants churches which are firmly anchored, that hold on to the gospel for dear life. One of the reasons for this complete commitment to the true gospel is so that a pastor can teach sound doctrine. That's healthy, trustworthy teaching about who God is. We must be completely committed. Then our third thing that elders need to be, they need to be ready to rebuke. One of the other reasons for complete commitment is so that we are equipped and ready to rebuke. Verse 9 says that elders must be ready to rebuke, and that means to contradict and to correct those that teach a false gospel. Those who have drifted away from the trustworthy word of God, they may still be preaching and they may still be teaching. It is the job of healthy churches to hear that teaching and to correct it, but to also hear that as cries for help from drowning souls, to bring them back to safe waters. In our rebuking, it's the job of healthy churches to expose false teaching and to show that it only leads to death. And the situation of false teaching in the church in Crete was one that was really serious to Paul. He took it so seriously. Verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. That's Paul there naming a false teaching. There were people in the church in Crete who were spreading a false gospel. They were devoted to myths and they were really influential. They were leading others astray and upsetting whole households, it says. And look at how different they are compared to the elders who Titus was to appoint. These false teachers, they are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This was the reputation of the Cretans. And Paul is showing that these false teachers inside the church looked absolutely no different to the prevailing culture of the day. False teachers are the opposite of what elders ought to be, and all too often completely indistinguishable from the world around them. Think back to last week and the root of the true gospel being God himself, and that God never lies. He is truth. False teaching, therefore, lies about God. It attributes to God what God does not say. And that's what Paul says there in verse 14. False teachers, they pay attention to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. These commands are of human origin. They're rules that are made up by people, and they're attributed to God. If we look at Mark chapter 7, where Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he carries on, you leave the commandments of God and you hold up the traditions of men. The first and most basic error that we can make is to reject the truth of God, to leave God's word for human opinions. And this shows up another error of false teachers. It's a wrong understanding of purity. Like the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to, the church in Crete, well, it was struggling with people being more concerned over external and ritual purity rather than the purity of the heart, purity which is internal and moral. The purity which we really need to be concerned about, that we need to be concerned with, is about purity of heart. Jesus says again in Matthew 5:8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. It's easy to hear that and to think, well, I could never be completely pure in heart. I could try though, maybe that's enough. Well, the Bible tells us that it's not. Only the pure in heart will be blessed. Best efforts and good intentions count for nothing. And if you're tuning in and you're not a Christian, you may be tempted to think, well, what's the point then? Why should I listen to a God who seems to have impossible standards? Well, God's standards, they are impossible. He is holy, and we are not. He is completely pure, and we're not. But God is also merciful, and he meets us in our weakness. When we put our trust in him, acknowledging that there is nothing that we can do, when we put our trust in the fact that it actually was Jesus who lived a completely sinless and a completely pure life, we trust that in his death, it means that we can be saved. God no longer looks on us as impure, but instead as completely pure. In a way, we have Jesus's pure record put on top of us. So let's not listen to false teachers who lie about who God is, not trusting in his word. And let's not become obsessed with purity, but instead trust in God for all purity. Further error of false teachers is verse 16, that they claim to know God, but then they deny him by their works. Their lives are completely the opposite of what they claimed. This is hypocrisy. It's ritual with no reality. It's purity without trusting in the power of God. And this is from within the church. And the church today in this country is not exempt from that charge. There's a whole host of people who turn up to church, who wear the right clothes and who say the right things, but who do not trust and do not know the living God. There are even lots of church leaders who claim to know God, who claim to love God and their neighbour as Jesus commands, but then they mislead their congregations. They tell their congregations that God does not mind who they sleep with, that God does not care about their sin, just so long as they love people and do their bit for the community. These are false teachers. These are false teachers who put their congregations in great danger. They claim to know God, but their actions fall so short of the Bible's line that they do all that they can to stay down below that line and to drag others down with them. Of course, there are other false teachers who create extra commands, if you like, try to live above the Bible's line. They have extra commands and rules for their congregations to follow. These are false teachers who believe themselves to be safeguarding the gospel. They claim often to be Bible-believing Christians, but the way that they live denies that they know God at all. We want to be Christians who know and love and follow the true Lord Jesus. We want to be Bible-believing Christians. So, three questions to help us assess whether what we hear is right or wrong. The first is, does this teaching come from God or people? When we hear teaching, does it align with the whole of Scripture? The second is the essence of this teaching, is it inwards or outwards? Is it a spiritual teaching or is it a ritual teaching? Rituals needn't look like what we might think when we think ritual. They can be any work that we must do in order to come to God. They are the denial that God works in his sovereignty to save a helpless people. And then three, what's the fruit? Does this teaching result in a transformed and godly life? Or does this teaching lead people into sin? Does it make them hard-hearted moralists? Both are devastating areas that we want to avoid. So this is Paul's strategy for combating false teaching. It's to have Titus appoint godly leaders to the church. The gospel has to lead to godly churches. These leaders, they must be above reproach. They must be completely committed. They must be ready to rebuke. That's great goals for all of us. And as we head into the rest of our week, let's just think about how we are before God. Do our words line up with our actions? Let's be thankful for the grace by which God looks on us, as he looks on us as pure if we acknowledge him as Lord, even when our actions don't align with our words. But let's not be complacent. Let's not drift. But let's take a firm grasp on the word of God. And as we navigate our lives this week, let's remember just how important our character is. It is crucial to the health of the church. And it's essential for us as individual Christians too. Good doctrine produces godly churches, living all out for God.